continue the life and times of David the King in 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. And that can be supplemented in your reading by turning at home to 1 Chronicles chapters 13 to 16, where the account that we're going to consider is given a little more fully. But it's all about how they brought, or at least attempted to bring, the ark up to Jerusalem. It was a great day of excitement that day. David the king, who had recently taken Jerusalem as his capital, had proclaimed the day of public holiday. Everyone had the day off. Maybe they had more than the day off. It was like Christmas to us. It was a great time of public holiday. He'd consulted with people throughout the length and breadth of the kingdom. It had all been planned and prepared. It was going to be a tremendous event. 30,000 of the best soldiers were mobilized. They put on their best guards' uniforms or whatever they wore. They must have looked grand and splendid, just like when we see our Coldstream guards or Grenadier guards with their bearskins and all that. Not bearskins, but bearskins. Marching along the Mall or whatever. And they were all in their best. It was going to be a great day. And there were the priests and the Levites, and thousands of people lining the road all the way from Kiriath Jearim, or Baali. My pronouncing Bible tells me that can be called, in verse 2, Baali. Another word, another name for Kiriath Jearim. That's where they were, that's where they were going, all these people, about 9 miles west of Jerusalem on the road which is now between Jerusalem and Jaffa, where the oranges come from. And they were going to bring this Ark of the Covenant back from Kiriath Jearim up to Jerusalem. They've got the band out. They've got harps, they've got guitars, or the equivalent in those days of guitars. They had trumpets, drums, cymbals, tambourines, and I think they probably had a lot of other instruments as well that are not mentioned. It was like the Queen's Jubilee and the Lord Mayor's Show and the Salvation Army's Big Day all at once. This was going to be a great day. To fetch the Ark of the Covenant, or the Covenant Box, from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. Now, first of all, what was this ark? What was it doing there, and why did David want to bring it up to Jerusalem with such pomp and ceremony and rejoicing? Well, of course, many of you will know all about the ark, but I must tell you, because there are those who will not know. The Ark of the Covenant had nothing to do with Noah's Ark. It was a box about 3 foot 9 by 2 foot 3 by 2 foot 3. It had been made very specially at Mount Sinai many years before by a skilled craftsman called Bezalel, made under detailed instructions from God himself. It was a very special box. It was made of acacia wood, and it was plated with gold inside and out. It had rings on the lower corners, not the top corners but the lower corners, for the poles to go through whereby it should be carried, and inside was put the 2 tables of stone with the 10 commandments on, Aaron's rod, which had miraculously budded or sprouted once upon a time, and a pot containing some manna, some of the heavenly food which God had given to his people to sustain them in their time in the wilderness. The lid of the box was especially special. It was called the mercy seat. It was gold-plated as well, and on the top of it there were 2 like angels with huge wings, cherubim, one at each end, and the wings came over into the middle. And it was a very, very special box. It had stood in the tabernacle, the tent temple, which had also been erected at Mount Sinai and taken up and carried along and re-pitched every time they stopped. And it had symbolized, had this ark, the presence of God. And he had been pleased to shine forth his glory in a kind of glistening cloud over the mercy seat, and they knew that God was with them. He manifested his presence, he showed his presence in this way, and the people knew that God had been with them. And also it was a place where they went, the priests went, to seek guidance. Now, what was it doing at Kiriath Jearim? Well, that's quite a story. You read about it in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. I can only revise it with you very quickly. You see, when they first went into the Promised Land, the tabernacle was erected at Shiloh, and that's where the ark was, and that's where Eli the priest was with his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and that's where Samuel was a little boy, dedicated to God and serving the Lord. But the Philistines attacked Israel, the old enemy, still the enemy, even now when we're considering. And they had a great victory, and the sinful Israelites, instead of looking to see whether they had broken God's covenant, thought that if only they could bring the ark into the camp, they would be all right. By bringing the box, they thought they could bring God. They were now beginning to worship the box instead of worshipping God. They'd made a superstitious emblem of it, so God let it get captured. And the Israelites lost a terrible battle, and Eli's two sons were slain, and Eli himself died, and the ark of God was captured by these Philistines, and they took it off to their city Ashdod and put it in Dagon's temple, their idol's temple. When they got up in the morning, they found that their idol had fallen over on his face in front of the ark. So they propped him up again. Fancy having to prop up your God. Wouldn't want to believe in a God that you have to prop up, would you? Our God, the true and living God, sustains us. Praise his name. They propped him up, so the next day he'd fallen down again, and his head had fallen off, and his feet, his hands and the wrists had broken off. And great plagues broke out amongst the Philistines in Ashdod, and they put it down to the presence of the ark. So they passed it on to the Gath, another of their cities, which wasn't a very nice thing to do. And great plagues broke out in Gath, so they passed it on to Ekron, and plagues broke out there. So in the end they had a summit conference of all the lords of the Philistines and decided after 7 months to send it back. They put it on a new cart, they put two cows to draw it, they offered it a sacrifice, and then they sent it off. And the cows went up straight as a die, lowing as they went, and took it into Israelite territory, to Beth Shemesh, and then it was taken to Kiriath Jearim, and that's where it had been neglected all the way through Saul's reign. All the way through Saul's reign. At least for 20 years. But now, David is going to bring it back to Jerusalem. Now, why does he want it up in Jerusalem? Three reasons. First, because David was not like Saul. He was a devout, God-fearing man. He didn't want to neglect the sacred ark. And although he was not going to make it a superstitious symbol or worship the ark, he worshipped the Lord God Almighty. Nevertheless, he knew that God had given the ark, and it symbolized his presence. It was very special and sacred, and he wanted it up in Jerusalem. He wanted it secondly in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was now the capital, and he wanted to create in Jerusalem a kind of Westminster Abbey, a kind of central place of worship. And he wanted to unite all the nation religiously, so he decided to bring the ark there. Thirdly, he would like to have put the tabernacle there as well, but the tabernacle was at Gibeon. And Saul, if you remember, had slain all the priests except Abiathar, who was now with David, And so Saul had appointed his own priest, Zadok. And the sacrifices had continued at the tabernacle at Gibeon. And I think David didn't want to upset things too much. He thought he'd leave that where it was for the time being. But he would have the ark in a special tent of its own in his new capital city. So that's why they were all going down to Kiriath-Jearim, thousands of them, and the girls were all ready to cheer and to dance, and the streets of Jerusalem were lined, all waiting for the ark procession to come back. They had a new cart to put it on, and they had oxen to pull it, and they loaded it up, and they set off in great procession, and the band played, and the people danced before the Lord, and they went on their way with great joy. Two Levites were to look after it, Ahio and Uzzah. But when it got to Nacon's threshing floor, verse 6, the oxen began to shake the cart on which it was. Now, maybe they saw some grain, and they were pulling to go and get some grain. Whether that was the problem or not, the ark began to sway about, and the cart began to sway about. And so Uzzah, fearing for the safety of the sacred ark, put forth his hand to steady it, which seemed a very reasonable thing to do. And immediately, it says, God was angry with Uzzah for touching the ark, and he was smitten and he died there beside the road. And David was very upset. He knew that it hadn't been a coincidence. He knew that it was not just that Uzzah had suddenly had a heart attack or something, because he called the place Perez Uzzah, verse 8, which means the punishment of Uzzah. And David was not only upset, he was angry. He was angry with God. Why had God done that? Just because Uzzah had touched the ark. I mean, after all, it was very reasonable to steady the ark, and it had spoiled the whole thing. Everybody stopped singing, the band had stopped playing, everybody gathered round, they didn't know what to do. Nobody dare go near it, nobody dare touch it. Eventually David said, you'd better dig a grave. He dug a grave and they buried him there, and they were all afraid and frightened, and so was David. And the word passed along, there's going to be no procession up to Jerusalem, we're not going to bring the ark, it's all spoiled. And then he took the ark into the nearest house, and it happened to be the house of a Philistine. Whether a Philistine who believed in God and who was living in Israelite territory or not, I know not, but that's where they left it. Now, that's where we're going to leave the story and apply it, because these things were written for our warning and for our learning as well as for theirs. Why did God do this? It does seem rather severe. Why did this happen? And I would suggest to you that it was because they had forgotten how, and they had forgotten who. I want you to remember those two things tonight. They had forgotten how, and they had forgotten who. What do I mean? Well, their intentions were good, and their scheme was good, and it had God's approval to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But God had said how the ark was to be carried, and they didn't keep that law. If you've your Bible with you, turn back to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And verse 5. Numbers 4 and verse 5. Here are the instructions of God. When the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. Now verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Verses 19 and 20. Thus do unto them that they may live and not die when they approach unto the most holy things. Verse 20. They shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. Chapter 7 of Numbers and verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. The instructions in the Bible were that the ark was to be carried upon the shoulders of the sons of Kohath, and it was to be covered so that nobody, not even the Levites, the priests themselves, touched the ark itself. And those were God's instructions. That's why it had rings on. That's why there were staves. Now, what David was saying was this: what we will do is a good thing, but we'll do it our way. And God was saying, no, you are to do it my way. Frank Sinatra had a hit record some years ago: I've done it my way. And if ever there was a testimony of man's nature, that was it in that song: I'll do it my way. This is what man says by nature. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm not going to live after God. I'm not going to obey his laws. I'll do it my way. But the sad thing is that even God's people sometimes say that. They say, we will do what God wants us to do, but we'll do it our way. And God says, no, do it my way. When I have given you instructions, marriage, my way. Church government, my way. Church worship, my way. Missions across the world, my way. Evangelism, my way. Giving to God's work, my way. I believe God has given to us in Scripture instructions about all those things that I have mentioned, not only the thing itself, but how to do it. And on all of those things, and probably 100 more, many Christian people say, no, we'll do those things, Lord, but we'll do it our way. I'll do it my way, not your way. Now, somebody may be asking, but did David know God's way? Well, he had the scriptures, if that's what you mean. He had the holy scriptures. He had the book of Numbers. Because in many of his psalms he talks about, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He had a portion of the scriptures, and he had the Pentateuch. He had the books of Moses. Whether he consulted them or not seems to be very doubtful. But he was without excuse. Maybe he didn't want to bother trying to find out how to bring up the ark. But if you look at verse 13 of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, he did after the punishment of Uzzah. Verse 13, when they went back, and it was so, when they that bore the ark of the Lord, those who bore the ark of the Lord, this is when they set off again after 3 months, They were doing it God's way now. So he did know, or at least the information was available to him, because he found out, ready for next time, God's way. And we are to search the scriptures to find out God's way when we're going to do anything that we believe it's God's will for us to do, so that we do it his way. He may have thought that it was too trivial how you brought up the ark. All that mattered was that you brought up the ark. Surely it didn't matter how. Yes, it does matter how. God says it does matter how we do things. We are to find out from his word how to do things, how he wants them done. We mustn't forget the how. It may have been that he sought the advice of others instead of inquiring of the Lord. It doesn't say that here he inquired of the Lord, but in Chronicles it does say that he took counsel with all the leading men of the nation. Perhaps it was others who said, "I know what we'll do, David. We'll get a new cart and we'll put it on the cart, and that's what we'll do." I wonder if David did know. I wonder if he thought, "Well, that's not what it says. That's not how God said it was to be done. Oh, well, I don't want to upset these men. They're keen, they're enthusiastic, they want to do it, so I'm not going to defend them. We'll just carry on and do it their way." No, he should have stood out and said, "Brethren, let's look at the scriptures first and do it God's way." Or it may have been that some suggested that it was old-fashioned to carry it on poles with the Levites, and it was much more up to date to use a cart. After all, that pole business, carrying it on poles, applied to a different generation and a different age. That was for the Israelites in the desert and all that. It didn't apply to them. They could forget all about that. Does that have a modern ring to you? There are many people who say today, "Ah, we want new methods, modern methods." Yes, friends, but new is not necessarily better. And new is not necessarily right. Let's always check. In some quarters today, there is what some are calling neophilia, the love of anything new. You get it in the advertising, don't you, all the time? New washing powder, new powerful Dazz, blow your washing machine to bits. Marvellous! New! New formula this, new that, new the other. Yes, but is it better? Of course they claim it is. We must be very careful. Now don't let anyone misunderstand me. Don't let anyone in the older generation here tonight misunderstand what the pastor's saying. There are some people who resist change when the change is for the better, and when it's nothing to do with the word of God, it's just tradition. And they want to hang on to man-made traditions. Capital T. We've never done it that way before. We're not going to do it that way now. Yes, but we mustn't be hidebound by mere man's traditions. We're to preach the gospel to this generation. We're to reach every culture with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful about this matter and be wise dividers of the word of God, understanders of the word of God. Nevertheless, God has laid it down, and some things are unchangeable as to how certain things are to be done. And new is not necessarily right. It may have been that they argued, well, a cart worked for the Philistines, so a cart will be all right for us. Now, first of all, let me say this, because it works for anybody doesn't in itself make it right. That might surprise you. We live in a day and age, and we evangelicals are almost the most guilty of this. If it works, it must be right. Pragmatism. Does it work? Then it must be right. Moses smote the rock, and it worked. But the way he did it was wrong. And God said, "Moses, because you've done that in the wrong way, you will never enter the promised land. You'll see it from across the river. But it was God's will that his people should have water, and so water came from the rock. God's word tells us where to look after the how. In any case, why want to copy the Philistines? They were the heathen. They didn't have the word of God. Why should we want to copy the world in our methods? That's the trouble with us today, I think, too often. We look to the Philistines, we look to the world. We do so in our evangelism sometimes. We say, well, look, this is the in thing. This is what the world is doing. This is how the world is attracting people. Therefore, we must bring those methods into our evangelism. Not necessarily, most probably not. Or into our worship. No. Let's test everything by the word of God. Some say, well, so long as it's best, a new cart. It was to be a new cart. It was the best, only the best for God. Yes, but God's word said nothing about carts. It said you have to carry it. On Wednesday we have a minister's fraternal of evangelical ministers in Bournemouth here. And the subject before us is, what does the Bible teach about the use of music in worship and in evangelism? What does the Bible teach? And just to be provocative, the letter that's gone out says, what scriptural warrant is there for gospel concerts? Now, we're not prejudging the issue. We're inviting men who believe the Bible to be the word of God to come and discuss the matter. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a great believer in these things, who loves the Lord and believes his word, and he says he only believes in them if they're really well done. Nothing but the best is good enough for God. Now that's right. Nothing but the best is good enough for God. But because it's the best, it still doesn't mean that it's right. They had the best cart in the nation, and Uzzah was smitten dead because the ark should never have been on a cart. They forgot how. And I believe, beloved friends, that we are not only to do right things, we're to do them in the right way. Sometime you study Isaiah chapter 58 and you will read there that the reason why the prayers of God's people were unanswered was because though they were doing good things, they were doing them in the wrong way. But it was not only how, but who. They had forgotten that God is a holy God. That God will not only keep his promises, but he will fulfill his threats. He has to do so. For he is righteous, and his name is truth, and his character is holy, and the ark was holy unto the Lord. And he had said, if anyone touches that, they will surely die. His own people, who should have known better, who had his law, who broke his law, albeit by neglect, he reserved the right to carry out his threat, and he carried it out there. And it's a very solemn thing. You say this is a very hard thing. Yes, well, I was listening to a preacher the other day who said that we Christians sometimes treat the Bible like some people treat a box of chocolates. They pick out the soft centres and they leave other things. Well, you're allowed to do that with a box of chocolates, but not with a Bible. And we pick out John 3:16 and we say, oh, that's good, I like that. And we pick out other texts, Ephesians 2:8, and we say, oh, I like that, that's marvellous, that's wonderful. And we pick out God's promises and we say, these are all wonderful, these are the soft centres. But what about the punishment of other? We have to take that. That's inspired by the same God. When Moses approached the burning bush, a voice came from the bush, Moses, take your shoes off from off your feet. The very ground on which you're standing is holy ground. God is a holy God. In the 8th century before Christ, a man went into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been a good king. All the people were wondering, whatever's going to happen to us now? The king is gone. And a man called Isaiah went into the holy temple that was later to be built, later than David, to be built in Jerusalem. And there he saw the Lord, high and lifted up. God is on the throne, not earthly kings. And his glory filled the temple in a great vision that this prophet had. He was to become a great prophet. And there were angels with six wings in this vision, and with two they covered their face from the glory and the holiness of God. With two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. He said, woe is me, for I am a sinful man. Isaiah, you learn first that God is holy. Someone says, yes, but isn't that the Old Testament? Yes, it's the New Testament as well. God cannot change, you know. God never changes. He's the immutable God. He never changes. Neither does he shift his position like the shadow on a sundial, says James. No variableness. He's always holy. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. And that's the first petition. That was not David's prayer before he went to fetch the ark, or else he would have paid attention to who and to how. May your name be held in reverence. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will read there of a case of two professing Christians who lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all the people. God is a holy God. We're going to gather round the Lord's table. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had to write to the Corinthians and remind them that this service was to be conducted in a right manner. And he said, you haven't been doing it in a right way. It's right that you should have the Holy Communion, but it's a holy communion. And he said to them, and I'll read it to you later at the Lord's table, he says, that is why some of you are sick and some have died. These are hard centres, not soft centres, aren't they? And that's the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11 says the writer to the Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Says the Bible, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Read the last book in the Bible and read about the wrath of the Lamb. Let's not have an unbalanced view of God. God is love, but God is light. God is holy, and God is not to be trifled with. And God expects the highest standards from his own people, who have the most light and who have the oracles of God. And therefore I'm saying, beloved friends, that we must bring everything to the touchstone of Scripture and search the Scriptures and never forget the how. And never forget the who. I believe we need reverence in our worship. Now we're going to see next Sunday night, if God spares us and we gather together, how they went up to Jerusalem with joy. And David in the Spirit danced before the Lord. I know some brethren who wish he hadn't. But he did. And God condemned his unbelieving wife who despised him for it. And we can have holy joy. Because God is holy, that doesn't mean that the Christian is to be all somber and glum and everything. We have a wonderful song to sing. We have joy and radiance such as the world can never give. But in our joy and in our radiance, we must never forget that God is holy. And God wanted them to have their band. He wanted them to worship and praise Him with their instruments. He wanted them to sing and to shout for joy as they went up to Jerusalem with the ark. But He also wanted them to remember that He is God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, whose name is thrice holy. Hallowed be Thy name, Holy Father. God is not a friendly pal. He is a loving Father, but He's a holy God, and He's never changed, and He never will. And David was upset and David was cross, but then David heard that the Philistine house where the ark had been deposited had been greatly blessed, because God is sovereign and God is love, and God just poured out His blessing upon this household. And so David said, yes, we want the presence of the Lord too. Let's go again for the ark. But this time not our way, God's way. Beloved friends at Lansdowne, don't we want to know the presence of the Lord here? We do. That's why there are hundreds and hundreds of you here tonight. Because we don't turn the Church of God into a theatre. We've come to worship God and to hear His word. And that's why the Spirit of God has drawn you. But we must ever remember ourselves, this word to us tonight. If we want the presence of God, we must do it His way. And we mustn't forget who He is. No, not ever. And then He'll pour out such a blessing upon us. Let us all pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have reminded us tonight from this story what You had to remind Israel of in such a drastic way. Oh, we know sometimes drastic things have to happen in our lives before we listen to You or before we look at the Word. We pray that we may be a people of the book, and that we may test not only our motives and our ends, but our methods by Your word. And we pray also that we may remember that You are a holy God, and worship You with reverence and godly fear. Help us not to have to be afraid of God, but just to worship You with fear and with joy, for we love You. For You have first loved us and blessed us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.